You know, God kind of stopped me in Exodus as we were going through chapter 20. So I want you to go back to Genesis, actually, chapter 1. That makes sense, right? Exodus 20 to Genesis 1. We've been going through covenants. God is about to initiate the Mosaic Covenant. He's already started doing that by handing down the Ten Commandments. We've just gone through the Ten Commandments. And we finished up with chapter 20. And I just sense like the Lord was saying, we need to teach on what covenants are in general and why so many covenants and what is a covenant and things like that. And so last week, just to recap briefly, to try to do that anyway, a covenant in Scripture refers to an agreement or a contract between men or between God and man. And so in Scripture, when a covenant is instituted between God and man, God is always, always, always the initiator. It is always God coming before man when a covenant between God and man is brought to pass. And so it's God who comes to man, and for this reason, to declare his will to require from man obedience to that will. And so man can either do one of two things. He can either accept what God brings to him, or he can reject it, but he can't alter it in any way. He can't put in his two cents about how things should be in this relationship. It's either received or rejected, one of the two. And so again, the general purpose of this covenant is to provide a binding sense of commitment to a interpersonal relationship with God. And since God is the one that created us, it is God who gets to determine how that relationship should be. And so those who enter in such covenants obligate themselves to that specific relationship that God brings to the table. And so the specific purpose of divine covenants is for them to be vehicles of the expression of God's will and purpose for man. So what makes a covenant? Well, we went over this last week. There are three elements in each covenant, and that speaks of the triunity of God's person. And since there's a triunity of God's person, of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, it should be no surprise that there's a triunity to divine covenants. And every divine covenant that God makes with man has these three elements in there. There are the declaration or the words and the promises of the covenant. There is the blood of the blood of the covenant that requires a body and blood. That's the second element. The third element is the seal or the token of that covenant. And sometimes it's the same as the second element. And so so again, when we look at these covenants, they declare God's will and his promises that are given. Sometimes that's attached with an oath, meaning a unilateral covenant, meaning it has nothing to do with man obeys it or not. God is going to do this. And then there's that, and again, each covenant is confirmed by a blood covenant, and each one is going to have a seal or sign to be able to show that that covenant is in place. And so when we look at these covenants, we're going to show a slide here that we were going to show last week, and right there, and that is to show you the different covenants that God has brought about. And there are eight covenants. There's the Edenic covenant, there's the Adamic covenant, there's the Noadic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New covenant. And the interesting thing about the one I'm showing you up here is the fact that you can see the covenant that God brought to man in the Garden of Eden, but then when he failed to live up to that, when he broke that covenant, he fell. And so you see that separation. And then every covenant after that is like a rung in the ladder of bringing him back into, where we're finally at that new covenant, back into that original relationship that God wanted to have with us all along in the Garden of Eden. And so and so I wanted you to be able to see that. And every single one of these covenants that we're going to go over are interrelated. We're going to see one spilling over into the other, and then the other, and then the other, and the other. But every single one of these covenants finds its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Every single one of them. And so we're going to be able to see that. When it came to the covenant in Egypt, in Eden, there are three elements here. And I want you to go to Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26, beginning here of the Edenic covenant. Now remember, this is a covenant that God makes with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before Adam and Eve sinned. Before Adam and Eve even sinned, God made known his expressed will for them. And so that very first element of the covenant is God's declaration of his word. And it says in verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us,'" speaks of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, "make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And that word dominion means to manage. It doesn't mean to rule with an iron fist. It means to manage the resources that God has given us. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so God declares his word and purpose for man right there. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 15, "Then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." And so there was work to be done, even before the fall. He was supposed to tend or manage it. And keep it means to guard it. Well, guard it from who? When you guard something, you're guarding it usually from an enemy, which tells us that Satan was on the prowl. They were aware of that. And so that's one of the things that they needed to do as well. That's a different sermon altogether. And then in verse 16 it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" So in these verses here, there's a relationship to be established. Adam and Eve, we want you to have dominion or manage the earth. You're going to be here in the Garden of Eden. You're going to manage this garden. And Adam, you should make sure that you are to tend it or to keep it or guard it from the enemy. Now, there's one other thing too. There's this other tree over here. You know you can partake of any other tree. There's also the tree of life that it speaks of in Genesis chapter 2 as well and chapter 3. And so there's a tree of life. There's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That tree of knowledge of good and evil, do not eat of it. The day that you eat of it, you will die. So know that. And so God wants to be able to see in this covenant relationship if Adam and Eve will obey. Now Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey me." Now when it comes to the Garden of Eden here, we have no idea how long Adam and Eve were in that covenant relationship. We don't know if days went by, weeks went by, months went by, years went by. We have no idea how long it was before they partook of the forbidden fruit there, and the knowledge of good and evil. But as soon as they did that, death was going to take place. Now, I know for myself, with my kids, when I ask them to do something, if they have chores to be done, and they do it, how pleased I am with that. So I can't help but think that if I do what God tells me to do, he's pleased with that as well. When he says, "Dave, I want to meet with you every day. Dave, I want you to read the word. I want you to pray. I want you to spend time with me." And I do that, I know that pleases God. As well as when my kids do the things that I ask them to do. And I love it when they want to spend time with me. I love that. And so, again, God's just bringing about this relationship, one of obedience and willing to follow the Father's will. And so we have no idea how long they did this for. But however long they did this for, eventually, they did not. But before that, I want us to take a look at this second element that's in this covenant, one of body and blood. In the Edenic covenant, we have just that. We have Adam's body, we have Adam's blood that's being offered up. In verse 21 of chapter 2, it says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" And so remember, we went over this last week, that Adam, when this happened, was sinless. He hadn't sinned yet. So he is sinless. He offers up his sinless body. His side is cut open in order for God to go in and remove his rib there. And so we know that's the first surgery that we see in the Bible. And out of his side was brought to him what? The bride, his bride, Eve. And so we see this, and we see the very first offering of a sinless body. And out of his side produced his bride. And so we know this points to the person of Jesus Christ, because Jesus was sinless. Jesus was sinless. And he offered up his body to be sin for all. And after he died on the cross, what happened? The Roman soldier came and pierced his side. And the Bible says water and blood came out. And after he died and rose from the dead, what was birthed out of that? The church, or the bride of Christ. So what that tells us is that when Adam and Eve sinned, that didn't catch God off guard. Through his foreknowledge and everything else, he knew that that was going to happen. And he paints us a picture before any fall, any sin whatsoever. And that points to who? The person of Jesus Christ. Everything, every covenant we go through is going to point to the person of Jesus Christ, for us to realize it is through him that we have right relationship with God. And so here we see the body and the blood. Here's the second element. The third element, the seal or sign to make sure that the covenant is in place. It's the tree of life. How do we know that? Because it's taken away from them as soon as they fall. So we see this visible seal of the covenant was the tree of life. This was to be a witness. Of all the trees in the garden, only two of them are named, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of these two trees, Adam was allowed to partake of only one, the tree of life. When he broke the terms of this covenant, God's judgment focused on withholding this tree of life from Adam. And so this indicates the tree of life to be the sign or the seal of the covenant. So this brings us to the next covenant. They fall. They eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They shouldn't have done that. The next covenant is the Adamic covenant. The result of the fall of man was that man's covenant relationship with God had been severed. His character was now corrupted by sin. His dominion was lost, and his offspring came under the dominion of sin and death. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us this. Therefore, just as through one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. That's all of us. We're all sinners. It's inside of us now. We have sin nature. And so now Adam and Eve and all their offspring are under the dominion of sin. And so this Adamic covenant is the beginning of the covenants of redemption, as you see that ladder behind me, those different rungs going up to where we need to be in our relationship with the Lord. And so God seeks to restore man back to obedience through the Adamic covenant, the covenant of redemption. Now, every single one of these covenants is God saying, I love you. Every single one of these covenants is God saying, look, I established this covenant for one reason, to have a relationship with you, a personal relationship with you, to have fellowship with you. And every time man broke this covenant, it was God initiating another covenant in order to say, look, you guys blew it again. I still love you, though. I still want to have relationships. So now it's going to be this kind of a covenant. And then we blew that. And then he brought up another covenant in order for us to have right relationship, in order to paint a picture of how sinful we really are. How many covenants need to be broken before we realize we are covenant breakers? That's who we are. Why? Because there's sin inside of us. There's sin inside of us. And so Adam and Eve, they blew it. All of a sudden, we get this other covenant brought before us. And it's here in Genesis chapter 3. And so God wants to bring us back into right relationship. Immediately after they fell, he brings judgment upon them. But in that judgment is a blessing. And it speaks of the next covenant that is to come. And it has this scarlet thread of this covenant of redemption through all the covenants from here on out. And so here in chapter 3, verse 14, it says this. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I, God, will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed, the serpent's seed, and her seed, the woman's seed. He shall bruise your head, speaking of her seed, shall bruise his head, the serpent, and you shall bruise his heel, meaning the seed of the woman's heel is what happens there. And so when we look at this, we notice a couple things. For one, he speaks of his seed. Well, he's the serpent. He's Satan. What kind of seed, what kind of offspring? It's going to be a philosophy. Those who want to rebel, those who want to rebel against God is of the seed of Satan. And we went over this last week that there is no universal fatherhood. That there is no universal fatherhood that we're all children of God and let's just sing all these wonderful songs. No, it's not true. You only become a child of God when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And then you are in Christ. And then you become a seed of Abraham, a child of God, the Bible says. Read Galatians chapter 3. And so you only become a child of God when you receive Jesus. Before that, read Ephesians. You're at enmity with God. You're an enemy of God. You're a child of wrath. And so that's the line of Satan. That's the seed of Satan. But there is a seed of the woman, and we all know our biology. There, women do not have seed. Men have seed. So in order for her to have the seed of the woman, and it's seed singular, it is speaking of a specific offspring that's going to come. And since women don't have seed, that speaks of the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ. It speaks of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what happens, and that's the way it's explained in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, meaning Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. God is going to plant that seed in you. God is going to do it. And so it does become seed of the woman at that point. But it's speaking of the Messiah who is to come. It's speaking of him. And when it speaks of and he shall bruise your head, that speaks of a death blow. And you shall bruise his heel speaks of a wounding. Well, that's exactly what Jesus did with Christ on the cross. He wounded him, but he didn't kill him. He wounded him. But Jesus, it tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, that he made a spectacle of the whole demonic realm there on the cross when he died for the sins of mankind. And he had triumphed over them at that point. And that is a death blow to Satan. That is a death blow to Satan. And so Jesus and the Lord has not come yet and actually put Satan into the lake of fire just yet, but that is coming. Judgment has been made. We just haven't put him back where he belongs. And so that is coming. The death blow has already been struck. It will be carried out, though, in the future. And so here we have enmity between you and the woman, it says. This has been so evident throughout all of history. This has been so evident throughout all of history. The famines in Genesis. Now see, Satan knew exactly what God was saying here. He knew exactly what was coming. There's going to be a seed that comes, and he's going to have victory over me. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to try and corrupt that line so he can never, ever come. And so that's what he does. The famines in Genesis. The edict of Pharaoh to destroy all the male children. We went over that in Exodus chapter 1. The Egyptian attack at the Red Sea. The plot of Haman to kill all the Jews in the book of Esther. That's Satan. That is Satan inspired in order to destroy the line, to destroy the Jews, the nation of Israel, so that Jesus cannot come. And Herod's edict to put to death all the male children under 2. So even after Jesus is born, and when the Magi come before Herod and says, we have seen, where is the king of the Jews that has been born? Herod had no idea about it. And he said, hey, when you find him, let me know so I can go worship as well. So they go on their way. They're told that he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem, which is only about 4 miles away. And then instead the Magi hear from the Lord and they don't go back and tell Herod. And so Herod finds out that he's been deceived and that they didn't come back. And so he makes an edict and says, look, we don't know exactly when this kid was born. We don't know exactly how old he is. So all male children from 2 and under need to be killed in Bethlehem. But meanwhile, Jesus had already escaped with his parents to Egypt. And so that is Satan trying to destroy that seed that is to come. Now, Jesus triumphed on the cross. You would think, well, it's all over, and it really is. But in Satan's mind, he's thinking, okay, but there's other prophecy in God's word that talks about that Jesus coming back to reign 1,000 years on this earth, his second coming, before that happens, before he can do that, the Jews as a nation have to receive him as their Messiah. They have to call upon him whom they have pierced, it says. They're going to look upon him whom they have pierced, and they're going to cry out to him as the Messiah, and that's when he comes back again. But if he can get rid of the nation of Israel, then there's no one to cry out, and Jesus can't come back again. So, for the last 2,000 years, who has been the most persecuted group of people in the world? Now, there's cases to be made that many, many people have been persecuted throughout the world, no question about it, but not on a regular basis like the Jews have. No way. Why is that? Because Satan is behind it. Now, think about this. Why is this group so persecuted? Why? What have they ever done throughout all of history that has just brought all this persecution on them? For just about every century in the last 2,000 years, what have they done that brings everybody against them? I can't think of one thing, but they always get the blame. You don't ever hear anybody go, "Those darn Swedes. Swedes are behind all these problems we have. Those Danes, those Finns, or nobody." I mean, you know, the ills of the world, those stinking Canadians. I mean, you don't hear that. It's always the Jews. Why? It's completely demonic. That's why. And I'm here to tell you right now, because this is what the Bible says, that as soon as the Jews became their nation in 1948, ever since then, the whole world, and will continue until Jesus comes back, the whole world will be focused on Israel from here on out. The Bible makes that very, very clear. We're not focused anywhere else. We're always focused on the Mideast. Even with the war in Iraq, it always somehow is attached to Israel. No matter what is going on, it's always brought back to Israel. And we saw that when Saddam Hussein fires Scud missiles over there when we're going in there to invade. And you're kind of going, he's just trying to bring the whole Arab world in, and it shows that his greatest hatred was still Israel. And yet we're about to invade. He hated Israel more. And so you can see this all through history. You could see that from here on out. Your front pages are going to be littered from here on out with nothing but Israel, 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 Israel. And Satan wants to annihilate them, destroy them. Because if he does, Jesus can't come back again. Because there's no one to cry out to their Messiah. So you're going to see this tremendous persecution here. You're going to continue to see this. And so he tells the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. A poor translation of the King James, it literally says your desires for the rule of your husband, that there's going to be this innate desire to want to take that authority in the family unit. And so that's something that is not from God. God wants us to yield that up to the priest of the household, which is supposed to be the father, which is supposed to be the husband. And so then he says to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. And in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. And so this doesn't mean that this is work for the first time. This is now you're going to work it hard, but as you work it hard from the sweat of your brow, it's going to take a lot of work for you to be able to produce. And the things that are going to come up easy, like it was in the Garden of Eden, are now going to be thorns and thistles and weeds. And this is the part that I'm most aggravated about this whole sin thing, because I love my garden. I love to grow things, and those darn weeds always come and try and choke things out. And then it speaks of physical death. Dust you shall return. Dust you are, dust you shall return. That speaks of physical death. And yet, through all these curses, there's that blessing of the coming seed that is going to take back all that was lost. Now, the second element of this covenant we see is the blood of this covenant. After Adam and Eve fell from their covenant relationship with God, their conscience was awakened. They were overcome with guilt. Their eyes were no longer on God. They were aware on themselves. They realized they were naked. Now, all sin finds itself back to having eyes on self. Know that. If you're in sin, if there's a sin that continues to overtake you, it's because your eyes are on yourself. Before that, oblivious to the fact that they were naked. Their eyes are on the Lord, doing what the Lord wanted to do. This is who God created me to be. There are no insecurities in that. There's none of that. And instead, their eyes are on the Lord. It's always about God and others, God and others, God and Eve. Eve, it's God and Adam. And so you don't have time to have your eyes on yourself. You're doing what God wants you to do. But then as soon as they chose to do what they wanted to do, if once they chose to listen to the lie instead of the truth, they all of a sudden, like God says, hey, they're like us now. They know good and evil. Well, yes, they are now aware of things that only somebody who is like the Lord can actually handle in knowing good and evil. We can't handle that. And because of that, we fall all the time. And so here they are, and so they realize this, and so what do? They try and hide their sins by covering themselves up with fig leaves that represent works. That's a different sermon altogether. And so now that man broke the Edenic covenant, he was deserving of death. Death was to take place in order for his sin to be covered. And so God introduces, through this new covenant, through Adam, the seed that is to come, something else he needs to do. And so here in chapter 3, verse 20, it says this, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." And then look what it says. "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he be put out his hand and take also the tree of life," which is the old covenant that they just fell from, "and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim on the east side of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to do what? To guard the way to the tree of life." See, that could be in the midst, so long as you're in that right relationship with God. But as soon as you break that covenant, that tree represented that covenant. You broke that. Can't get that back now, so you got to go. And there's going to be a new covenant that we're going to institute here. So you can finally learn your lesson, that mankind can finally learn their lesson of how important it is to obey God. Do what God says. And so these next covenants is going to be a constant reminder of what happened in the Garden of Eden. And look what he does in verse 21. "And also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." Now, what is that a picture of? It's the picture of the atonement of Jesus Christ. It speaks of the substitutional death that needs to take place now. Dave, you're guilty. Now something innocent is going to have to die in order to cover the guilty. Innocence is going to have to die in order to cover the guilty. That's substitutionary death. That's exactly what Jesus does, a picture of Christ and his atoning death. Life must be taken. Blood was shed. Substitutionary death, a body and blood. Adam and Eve were clothed in the death of another. The innocent died for the guilty. This covenant sacrifice was the first of all these animal sacrifices that are going to be coming, and it pointed to that new covenant of Jesus, the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It's one of the reasons why John the Baptist pointed to Jesus as, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Here's that animal that is represented by Jesus who is going to die once and for all. All those animal sacrifices that we have been doing to show that we're sinners and our sin needs to be covered by innocent blood is going to finally be fulfilled in this person right here, Jesus Christ. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it says this, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he, Jesus, came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me.'" That body, in order to bring in that covenant, in order to be that other element that needs to take place, a body needs to be prepared for him. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which offer according to the law. God never had pleasure in seeing innocent animals die. He's never had pleasure in that. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, meaning the law, that he may establish the second. Grace. Grace in the sense of the new covenant through Jesus Christ. He establishes that through Jesus. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus was given a body in order to shed his blood. That's why he was given a body, to shed his blood once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. We don't need to do sacrifice of animals anymore. It was taken out through the person of Jesus Christ. It's done once for all. When you receive Jesus, you become a child of God. That's what needs to be done now through his work that he does. That's where that relationship is to be found. And so we see the second element of animal skins. And we see these animals that have been killed in order to cover Adam and Eve's sin. And then it says, and then the third seal of this covenant is that continual bringing of that sacrifice to the Lord. This seal to know that we're under the Adamic covenant at this point is because of what God showed us in the way of killing animals in order to cover our sins. Now we have to bring that sacrifice before God. That's going to be the seal of this, is the body and blood. The body and blood, the body and blood. To do what? As a reminder of that seed that is to come. That seed is to come. There's going to be a wounding. There's going to be the special body that God has prepared for Jesus in order to spill his blood, in order to take away sins forever, once and for all. And so this seal of this covenant is that they're going to continue to bring the shedding of blood of animals. How do we know that? Because we see this in chapter 4. In chapter 4 here. Now, under the Adamic covenant, man was to obey God, work the land, trust in the substitutionary of an animal to cover his sin by the animal's blood. That's the only way he could come before God. And at this time, the human race begins to be divided into two groups. Adam and Eve start to have kids, and no sooner do they have the first one, Cain and Abel, that we see two groups of people that are beginning to be divided up. Here in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And then she bore again, and this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. But that's not what's required. And Abel also brought a firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So God said to Cain, why are you so angry? And why is your countenance fallen? So Abel brings the sacrifice that's required, an animal. And so he has killed the animal. The blood is there. It is pleasing the Lord, because what is being said here is when you bring a sacrifice of an animal is that you understand that you are a sinner, and it's only the blood of the innocents that can cover you. And so when you do that, you're saying, Lord, I understand. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. When I come to the Lord Jesus Christ, I understand. What I'm saying, Lord, is this is the way that you've made, that Jesus is the one that takes away the sins of the world. It is through his precious blood that was shed that allows to cover my sin and to take away my sin. I understand the work that you did through your son Jesus. And so I come before you, God, and I humble myself, and I said, Lord, I too am a sinner. I recognize I'm a sinner, and I recognize the only way to have fellowship with you is believing in the work of the person of Jesus Christ, that I need someone innocent to die in my place, and I know that your son Jesus was innocent. And so that's pleasing to God, because he understands that I get it. He now knows I get it, that I'm in one mind with him. God says, Dave, you're a sinner. I say, God, I'm a sinner. See that? One mind, one accord. God says, I sent my son Jesus to die for you. I said, you sent your son Jesus to die for me. One mind, one accord. We're on the right track here. That pleases God. That pleases God. Abel comes and says, God, here's a sacrifice of an animal, an innocent animal, a perfect innocent animal, in order to cover me, a sinner, because I understand my parents fell. And I understand you had to kill animals in order to cover their sin. So here's an animal to cover my sin, just like you said. I'm in agreement. I'm a sinner. You say I'm a sinner. I'm saying I'm a sinner. Here's the act right here to prove that I'm a sinner and that this is the remedy you gave. Innocent animal to cover my sin. God is pleased with that. Cain comes and said, here's some fruit and here's some other things from my garden and some other things that I did. You're not able to do that with a covenant. You don't get to alter it, Cain. I said, this is the only way it works. If you're going to come before me, there has to be an animal that you kill. What are you doing? Bring me your own stuff. What that tells me is that you don't want to do it my way. You want to do it your way. And guess what? You can't be in covenant relationships so long as you do that. You're doing things your own way right now. That's why you're so far from God. You're doing things your own way, and you wonder why you and the Lord aren't tight. You're not hearing from God. When you read the word, there's just nothing there because he's already told you things that he wants you to do, and you're not doing it. It's rebellion. That's the way of Satan. That's not the way of God. And so here we have these two guys right here. And then it says in verse 7, if you do well, Cain, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, meaning your door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. You have a choice to make. Follow me or follow your own desire. And that's sin. And it's crouching at the door. And just understand, when you follow your own desire, you make yourself a slave to that. And now it rules over you. It rules over you. Now, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And right now, Satan's thinking, ha-ha, that seed is now gone. It cannot come. There are two sons. I have the one son, and he killed the other one. Where's that seed going to come from now? And he's thinking, I've disrupted that. But go to chapter 5 of Genesis. God is the master chessman. You cannot outmove him. He has a countermove. And here it is in chapter 5. And verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness and after his image and named him Seth. Interesting, under his likeness, and I understand it looks like him and things like that, but I also believe it's speaking of that seed. Because when we find the line of Seth here, and he begets this person, and there's other sons and daughters, yes, but it leads to a person by the name of Noah, who God makes the next covenant with. Why? Because the line of Cain ends up influencing everybody in the world to where there's just a small group of people that are still in covenant relationship with the Lord, to the point where it's finally whittled down to just Noah and his family. Satan again is going, ha-ha, I've corrupted the whole world. Now there's just this one family. We'll eventually get them. We'll finally get you and your little dog too. That's what he's thinking. But God again, the master chessman, he knows what he's doing. And look what it says here in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. How bad and wicked do you have to be that you can't even think one pure thought, one righteous thing to do for someone else? That's pretty bad. That's very bad. And then God, to protect his seed for the Messiah, if all mankind is going to be corrupted, then that seed is going to become corrupt. Before it's too late, every person in the world had become corrupt. God steps in and calls Noah. And it says in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Well, guess what? In order to walk with God means you need to be obedient and being of one mind with him. And if it's God who says you need to bring this continual sacrifice before me to cover your sin, that tells me that Noah is doing that. And if he wasn't doing that, he can't be walking with God. So Noah is right-minded with God. I know I'm a sinner, God. I know I am. You tell me I am. I know I am. I know what my forefathers have done before me. I know they're a sinner. I see sin all around me, people not walking and doing what you're saying to do. And I will go ahead and kill this animal in order to cover my sin, because that is what you have laid before me in order to do, to show that I'm a sinner in need of your saving grace. That something innocent has to die for the guilty. I'm right with you, Lord. I believe that's true. And so he's walking with God. And so God calls him. And in verse 13, it says, "And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And so the reason for this was the rejection of God's covenant. Nobody is coming before him, killing animals, admitting they're a sinner. They're doing their own thing. They're doing their own thing. And so because of that, it demands God's judgment. And the judgment for breaking the Edenic covenant was death. Man was going to experience death now. An expulsion from the Garden of Eden. The judgment from breaking the Adamic covenant was death by universal flood. And so before God executes his judgment upon the face of the earth, he moves in covenant grace, preserves his next man, Noah, who keeps the covenant of Adam. And so he preserves that seed. He preserves that seed. And to show again that Noah is in that covenant relationship, it says in verse 1 of chapter 7, "Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I've seen that you're righteous before me in this generation." And what that tells me is that God said, build the ark. And he said, okay. He says, "I want you to grab the animals two by two. And I want you to bring them there." Okay. Again, showing obedience, showing that he has this relationship with God, willing to do what God wants him to do. And so he brings him in the ark, him and his whole household. His whole household would be Shem, Ham, Japheth, their wives, as well as his wife. So there's eight in all. And so he brings him into the ark. And so God is choosing Noah now to be the seed of the woman, is going to unfold through his line to be that seed to replenish the earth and bring back man into covenantal relationship with God. And so that's what happens. And so once they get off the ark, God declares this in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. Here's the first element of the Noahic covenant. He says, "And the Lord said in his heart," in verse 21, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done." So as far as the earth remains, as it's going to about to go on and say, God is not going to destroy the world again in the way of destroying every living thing on the planet. And so he makes that promise right there. And then verse 22, and I want anyone that is worried about, or I know this will be on the radio sometime, but it shows the foolishness of believing in global warming. Look what it says here in verse 22. All Christians especially, I want to put your mind at ease about this whole global warming fiasco and farce. It says right here in verse 22, "While the earth remains," now I don't know about you, but I'm standing on the earth, "seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease." I want to tell you something. Behind nature's law is nature's God. Know that, okay? God has implemented this. Our ability to sow and harvest food on the earth is because of the faithfulness of God. It has nothing to do with how we take care of this earth in that sense. We will always be able to sow and harvest because of the faithfulness of God. That doesn't mean we trash the earth, and it doesn't mean that we don't try and take care of the earth. We do. We do do that. But this whole thing about global warming, how the earth's surface is a half degree higher than it was 50 years ago, is laughable, is absolutely laughable. In 1975, in my research, I have found that in 1975, the scientists of the world were saying, "Hey, we're headed towards an ice age. We're headed towards an ice age." And now they're saying, "Hey, we're headed towards global warming." And then when you really do the research, one of the things that you find out is that all these ice shelves, and I do believe the earth is getting warmer. Well, then you believe in global warming. I do not. I believe it's cyclical. Because when you look at the history, you find out that this world has gone through periods where the ice shelf grows and when the ice shelf recedes. From the 1100s to the 1400s, they were growing vineyards in England. You have to have a very temperate climate in order to do that. You can't do that in England now. But with global warming, they're thinking, oh, maybe we'll start growing vineyards again. Okay, the key word there is again, because you did it before. And then from the 1500s to the 1800s, it was so cold in England that the Thames River there by London would freeze over solid. They used to ice skate on it. They used to be able to have these big bonfires on the river because it was so cold. They haven't been able to do that lately. But guess what? It's cyclical. We know this. We absolutely know this. I hear all this stuff about CO2 levels rising and things like that. And all you have to do is do a little research about CO2. And all of a sudden my biology kicks in. And I realize plants need CO2. And the more CO2 the plants have, the better they grow and the better they produce. And then you find out that most of produce that is being grown for consumption in greenhouses, you know what they have in there? They have machines that pump out more CO2 in order for the plants to grow faster and bigger and to produce more produce. The plants love it. They absolutely love it. Now, I'm not saying, all right, let's just start hacking up the fossil fuels and get that CO2 going. No, I'm not saying that at all. I would love to be able to find an alternative source of fuel. I really, really would. Anything that'll bring down the haze, anything that'll bring down the pollution so things look nice, absolutely, I'm totally for that. Recycling, you better believe it. But to the point where you go to the extreme and say, we are the ones that are killing this planet, I don't buy that at all. Because God's word tells me it's because of his faithfulness, we will be able to sow and harvest. Are there going to be periods of drought? Yes. Is there going to be some little flooding here and there around the world? Yes. Is there going to be Yes, there is. You know why? Because sin has entered the world. And it's called corruption of the earth as well. But I'm here to tell you something here. In the last 8 years, the temperature of this earth has actually gone down. All the stuff they give you is all the way up till 2001. But in the last 7 or 8 years, temperature's actually gone back down. And NASA has actually proven that one of the reasons why the Earth's temperature has gone up is because of the solar flares, because of the sun. NASA has taken the pictures. They show pictures of different times of the sun, and you can see it hotter during different years, and it shows the solar flares. The interesting thing is the temperature on Mars is also higher than it was 50 years ago because the sun is affecting that as well. This whole global warming thing is absolutely ridiculous. It's absolutely ridiculous. And we aren't to buy into that. We know what God's word says. There will always be sowing and seed time. There will always be harvest. We don't have to worry about that. And so in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, God continues. Not only does he bless the earth and say this is going to happen, he also says to Noah and his sons, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The exact same command that was given to Adam and Eve. Now go and fill the earth. Now, one of the things we'll notice next week when we go over the Abrahamic covenant is when God calls Abraham, he calls him out of one of the nations. But before that, they weren't going to fill the earth. Instead, they were bringing everybody together. Let's make a name for ourselves and let's build this tower and make a name ourselves. And let's build this tower into heaven. We can reach God on our own terms. And what does God do? He judges them by not killing anybody, but by confusing their language. So they will then go out and fulfill the commission and the covenant that he first put in place. And so man is going to continue, just like he says, even though I know your heart is evil, bent towards evil, I'm going to make this covenant. You know what that is? That's God reaching down every single time as we get rebellious and do our own thing and say, but I still love you. And I'm going to do this now. Here's Adam's covenant. Blowing that, okay. Here's Noah's covenant, blowing that. Here's Abraham's covenant, you blow that. Here's the Mosaic covenant. Here's the Palestinian covenant. Here's the Davidic covenant. Here's the new covenant. Do you get it? You guys are sinners. Every covenant I give you, you break. Do you get it yet? You're sinners, and in and of yourselves, you cannot save yourself. You have to take the life preserver that I throw you. That's the only way to be saved. And so here we have them, fill the earth. And then in verse 2, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, every bird of the air, of all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all the things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is its blood. Surely your lifeblood I will demand reckoning from the hand of every beast. I'll require it from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother. I'll require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. And so again, they're told to be fruitful and multiply. For the first time, man is allowed to eat meat as well as the herbs of the field. But he is not to eat the blood with the meat. There was to be no murder. You cannot murder one another. That wasn't a condition before Noah. And that's one of the reasons why the earth was filled with violence continually. The word violence means exactly that. Violent acts that you do against one another, which spoke of murder. It spoke of beating people and rape and all sorts of horrendous things were going on. And so to curb that, God says, okay, here we go. Whoever takes man's blood, his blood will also be taken. And so he's trying to curb that evil there. And so then the second element that we see here is that blood sacrifice. Go back to Genesis 8, verse 20. The very first thing Noah does when he comes off the ark says in verse 20 that Noah built an altar to the Lord, took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. This burnt offering we talked about last week also. A burnt offering is when you place your hands onto an animal and you transfer your sin upon that animal and then you kill that animal, you sprinkle the blood around the altar and you cut it in pieces and you put it on the wood there on the altar there that is burning and you burn that up to the Lord. Again, it speaks of that innocent blood to cover your sins. You transfer your guilt onto an innocent animal. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. Our sin was imputed to him, and then his righteousness was imputed to us. And so this is what he does. Noah comes off the ark and still understands, I still understand, I'm a sinner. Even though you chose me, a lot of us would have gotten a big head right then. You guys are all going to be killed tonight, but God told me I get to go with him. And you start to think things, wow, you guys must be sick. But I must be holy. For God to choose me. He doesn't do that. He comes off the ark and he sacrifices an animal, saying, I still understand. I'm a sinner. I know you saved me and everything. I know it was by your grace that you chose me. I was walking with you, remembering I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. Nobody else is admitting they're a sinner and doing their own things. I'm still a sinner. I'm the same as them. The difference is that I'm forgiven through this blood sacrifice. And so he does this. And so even with this covenant coming off the ark, God telling him all this stuff, he does burnt offerings to the Lord. And it's a soothing aroma to him. Why? Because he sees the humility of Noah and his family recognizing that they're sinners. And so long as we're humble and recognize that we are sinners, that is going to be wonderful, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And then the third element, the sign or the seal of this covenant. What's the sign of the Noahic covenant? The rainbow. Look at verse 12. And this is a unilateral, unconditional thing that God initiates here. He says in verse 12, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you. Every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations, I set my rainbow in the cloud. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. So this covenant isn't just for Noah. This covenant isn't just for those who believe in God. This covenant is between God and all flesh, even the creatures of the world. And then it says, the rainbow shall be a cloud. I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So it is God's promise. And he says he'll look upon the rainbow to remember. Well, not that God is going to forget or anything like that, but it does say something interesting here. To remember. Every time we see the rainbow, it should remind us that God is a God who keeps his promises. That God is a God who keeps his part of the bargain. And so when God says, Dave, if you would just admit that you're a sinner, because it says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if you recognize that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6:23. If you remember that, and if you you know, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you will be saved. If you remember that, and then if you will know and recognize with me and remember that if you are in Christ, you are a new creation, old things pass away, behold, all things become new, that those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you will remember that, these promises that I have made, shouldn't that bring some sort of relief and peace in your life? Don't you realize that in Psalm 139, God says that I knew you before you were even created. I knew you when you were in your mother's womb, that you were fearfully and wonderfully made, that as much as the sand is on the seashore is how often I think of you. That tells me that God is constantly thinking about that I'm of value. I begin to listen to God's word and his promises. My goodness, I'll never leave you or forsake you, he says. That right there should bring me peace. I'm dwelling on the promises of God because every time I see the rainbow, that tells me he's a God that keeps his promise. And so what do I have to worry about? I will stand upon the promises of God. He tells us in John chapter 14, behold, I go prepare a place for you, Dave. And where I go, you will also go. And I will come back for you and take you there. Awesome. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. I know that. So if I get hit by a bus tomorrow, I go to be with the Lord in that wonderful place that he's been preparing for me for a long time. How awesome is that? My inheritance is incorruptible. I have a bright future ahead of me because I'm relying upon the promises of God. And I see that rainbow that tells me that God is a God who keeps his promise. That nobody can come to me and say, well, he might not do it. I have all the evidence that says he will. He's never been a God that's gone back on his word. And so we just stand upon the promises of God. Now, I got to tell you something. I love what we're going over. I get very excited about this. But I want you to know these are stepping stones to something bigger and better, bigger and better, and bigger and better. And as much as I enjoy going through this, I was planning on going through the Abrahamic covenant, but I don't think you want to be here for another hour. Because you just aren't as spiritual as I am. So I'm going to let you go. So let's pray. Lord, we do want to thank you for your word and that we would get excited about your promises. And Lord, that we can rely upon them, stand upon them, because you are a covenant God. And you're a God that carries out your covenant, carry out your promises. And so, Lord, you promise you'll never leave us or forsake us. You promise us heaven if we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. You promise us that our sins will be cast away once and for all. And Lord, I praise you and thank you for that. Lord, if there's somebody here this morning that hasn't put their faith and trust in you, in the covenant that you have asked us to put our faith and trust in, Lord, I want to pray that you would just speak to them right now, that you would touch their heart, and that they would pray this prayer silently to themselves. Father, I believe. I believe that you're a God that keeps his promises. I believe that what you say is true, that I'm a sinner in need of a way out, that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, that there's a blood sacrifice that is needed for my sin. Father, I believe that. And I believe that blood sacrifice has been offered through the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, I receive that work that he did by offering up his sinless body and shedding his blood for my sin. Father, I receive that. I ask that you touch me and that you change me and that you heal me and that the Holy Spirit would come inside of me and that I would yield to you and that you would lead and guide me. Lord, I pray for that. I receive that in Jesus' name. Lord, if anybody prayed that prayer, they would know that they are a child of God. And they are now in a covenant relationship with you. And Lord, I pray that as they read their word, that they would get an understanding of what it is that you called them to do. And I ask this in your Son, Jesus' name.